first couple words of verse 8 of this passage. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but don't have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Amen. May God bless this reading of His holy and infallible Word. You may be seated. Now you think it's fairly simple. The Bible says God is love. It's also true, undeniably true, that we're starved for love. So that's true. God is love. We're desperately in need of love. Well, then we ought to have a match made in heaven. Problem is, we have the ability to walk right past what we desperately need. We have the ability to have right before us what we most crave, what we most long for, what our hearts desire, and walk away. John Krakauer wrote a rather well-received book about an ascent of Mount Everest in 1996 called Into Thin Air. It was an ascent of Everest that led to a great loss of life. He writes particularly about the leader of the expedition, who was a very skilled mountain climber, had made this Everest trek before, how too confidently assessed his ability, stayed at the summit beyond the timetable that had been worked out. And so as he made his way from the peak of Everest, he ran out of oxygen, and he was his brain was deprived of the necessary oxygen, began to disorient his thinking. And he actually reached a point where there was a cache of oxygen canisters stored for this very purpose. And he found the canisters, and as he radioed the base camp down below him, I think his name was Eric Harris, as he radioed the base camp, he said, "I found the canisters, but they're all empty." Now, the people at the camp had passed by that way because they had left earlier and descended from the mountain, and they knew that all those oxygen canisters were full. But see, he was disoriented. And so he insisted that they were empty, and they were pleading with him, in a sense, pleading for his life. They're full, use it, take it, utilize it. There he stood with the very thing his brain needed in his hand. And he dropped it and walked away to his death. Now, I want to say something. Being a minister of the gospel is a great thing, because I know that I have what you need, and it's what I need. I know that that what I have, you can't get anywhere else. You're not going to get it in work, in achievement, in external things, in possessions. You're not even going to get it in family and friends. You long to be loved. You long to be precious. You long to be beloved. And I could stand before you and offer you the only one who can satisfy the desires of your heart. And so being a pastor is a precious thing. You get to make that offer. And you get to see people sometimes experience being embraced by God and tasting you get to see them almost come alive, because the spiritual oxygen of God's love actually gets inside their system and they're nourished. Being a pastor can also be heartbreaking, because knowing what people need, you can hold it right before them and also see people walk away and perish. for lack of what was right in front of them. You know, as I prepared this sermon, I said, God, would you make my heart softer so that the day will come when I offer Christ to people and they walk away, I weep. I weep because I would so much long that that they would have you. Take your sermon outline, if you would. Love is what we crave. Love is what we need. Usually in the church, we talk about showing love, giving love. But before we ever exercise love, we have to meet love. I want to introduce you to love this morning. Love is something you must experience before you ever practice it. In the church, we talk about doing love. This morning, I want you to see love's been done. Okay, you got your sermon outline? First, we're going to talk about the preeminence of love. That's the first point. 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most familiar parts of all the Bible. Maybe the Lord's Prayer and Psalm 23 eclipse it, but not many other passages are as well known. You'll find 1 Corinthians chapter 13 on cards and Hallmark cards and Valentine's, on wedding posters. It's poetic, it's sentimental, it's mushy. The problem is, it's wildly misused, and it's not understood at all. It reminds me of a little church I used to preach in Mississippi, in Utica, Mississippi. They had a habit, went long before I was ever there, that when the services were over, instead of a benediction, they would all hold hands at the end. The whole church would hold hands, all 12 of them. And they would say this blessing to each other, right out of the Bible, right out of the book of Genesis. May the Lord watch between me and thee while we are absent, one from the other. Isn't that touching? Some is in the Bible, that's a curse. In the Bible, that was a prayer of malediction prayed by Laban and Jacob, who hated each other and distrusted each other. So when they said it, what they were saying was, I know that you're a snake. I know that you're always plotting against me. So may God watch over you when we're absent, because I can't do it all the time. The minute I turn my back on you, I know you'll be out after me. And may God strike you down when you do that. And so every Sunday they all prayed that prayer. Unknowingly. And so it is, 1 Corinthians 13, soft and sentimental, and love is this and love is that. And what we can miss in all of that is the fact that this is a tremendous rebuke by Paul. It is a scathing rebuke of the church in Corinth. It's a tremendous correction. Now, here's, to understand it, we've got to go back and remember who Paul's writing to. Remember, the church in Corinth is a new city. It's burgeoning. It's big. It's only existed at this point for about 100 years. People have streamed to Corinth. It is a trade crossroads. It is on a strip of land only 4 miles wide. All the traffic north and south in Greece have to pass through Corinth. And because it was so narrow, all the boat traffic also crossed the other way through Corinth. It's a port town. It's a growing education center. It is a bustling, active. It attracted all the best and brightest came to Corinth. Okay, it was known for money. It was known for success, and it was known for sex, debauchery. The temple of Aphrodite stood on a hill above Corinth. 1,000 temple prostitutes would come down into the city and ply their trade under the cover of darkness. The term to Corinthianize was, of course, a reference to live the most debauched, immoral life imaginable. Okay? Paul loved the church in Corinth. Why? Because the fact that in the midst of this Corinthian culture, there could be a church proved what? That the gospel can transform anybody, any culture. You could go and preach the gospel and people will be converted. So Paul was proud of the church in Corinth, but it was clearly his most troubled church. They're extremely gifted people there. You can get a sense of it as you start to read chapter 13, they were articulate orators. They were leaders with vision who were ready to move mountains. They were powerful men and women who had miraculous gifts. In Corinth, there was healing. There were miracles. There was prophecies. There was extraordinary revelation and works of sacrifice. Okay? Got the picture? Very gifted people. Very talented, high value on oratory and power and miracles. It was all happening in Corinth. And yet Paul said, it was also a church that was filled with arrogance and pride and self-seeking. And they were cold and they were rude and there were factions and there were lawsuits. When you read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous. Where do you think Paul got that list? Where do you think he got that list of what love is? It was everything the Corinthians were not. Every one of those categories has already been spoken to in this letter. Paul has already chided them for their arrogance, their lack of patience, their lack of kindness. Every category that he describes as love, he finds lacking in the church in Corinth. That's what I mean. 1 Corinthians 13 is a rebuke of a church. Those are what the words are intended for. Now, here's Paul's point, and it was a bombshell in the ancient culture. It ought to be today as well. Paul's point in writing 1 Corinthians 13 was this, is you can be radically, wildly, spiritually gifted. You can be brilliant. You can be used of God. You can do miracles and prophesy and not be a Christian. Okay? I want you to think about this. Here's Paul's point. You can be have spiritual gifts, miraculous power and ability, but not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You can be used by God to bless His church and bless others and not be a Christian. You can die for your faith. You can speak in tongues. You can have faith to move mountains and yet be utterly spiritually bankrupt. Let's put it in Seven Rivers terms. You can be a life group leader. You can do Harvest Saturday. You can work at the Key Center. You can visit in the prisons. You can be a generous donor to Generation Next. You can preach every Sunday and not be a Christian. Pretty radical words, aren't they? That's what Paul's saying. Look at verses 1 through 3. If you do this and this and this, if you have tongues, if you have prophecies, and you have mysteries, and you have faith to move mountains, and give your possessions to the poor, and become a martyr, and give your body to be burned, but if you have not love, you are nothing. You can have all the gifts, but not even be a Christian. Now, how do we know that? What is the Bible? Is there scriptural support for that? Think of Matthew chapter 7. Remember, Jesus says that many will come to him in the last day, and they will say what? Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many miracles in your name? And Jesus said, and I will look at them, and I will say to them what? Depart from me, I don't even know who you are. People who do great and mighty things in the name of God, some of them don't belong to God at all. Pretty sobering stuff. Consider the Old Testament, we read of Balaam, Saul, both of them King Saul. They prophesy. They tell the truth. They receive revelation from God, and they tell this to other people, and they're used of God in doing it, and they're not God. They do not belong to Him. And in the New Testament, we find this in the case of one Judas. Mark chapter 10, I believe it is, where Jesus says that Matthew chapter 10, he summons the 12 disciples and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast out demons and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. The Bible says he gave that ability to the 12, to all 12, to Judas included. Judas, who is not of Christ, who is not of God, who is not regenerate, who is not converted, has power to cast out demons and heal the sick and all kinds of sickness and disease. Now, why would God do that? Why would the Holy Spirit give all sorts of gifts to people who don't belong to him. Well, our first thought is, how does that work? Here's where Jonathan Edwards was helpful. Edwards said, the gifts of God, we might think of them as counseling, preaching, teaching, singing. The gifts of God rest like precious jewels outside the person, like jewels that you adorn yourselves with. But you can exercise those gifts without any change of heart, without any alteration of your character. However, the grace of God operates internally in a person, and it turns the very soul of a person into a precious jewel and a precious ornament. Gifts are external. They can be exercised without any internal work of God's Holy Spirit. Now, why would God give these spiritual gifts to people who aren't even Christians? Well, one way to look at it is, aren't you glad he does? What would the world be like if only Christians could do good? What would the world be like if only Christians were good mothers and fathers? What would the world be like if only Christians were inventors? If only Christians could come up with cures for diseases? If only Christians could create pesticides to kill these things that would crawl all over us in the state of Florida if we didn't battle them back? What if only Christians could do surgery? If only Christians could be doctors or nurses? You might say, wait, those aren't spiritual gifts. Wait a minute. Every talent, every ability comes from who? Comes from God. So anybody who has any talent or any ability or any wisdom or any smarts, where'd they get it? They got it from God. It was a supernatural manifestation and a gift from God. Now, I realize that people don't acknowledge that. But every good gift comes down from the Father of life. Every gifting, every enabling. But not only these enablings, we might call them common grace that blesses all of culture, but even the ability to preach and teach and do miracles and do teach the Bible effectively and such can be given to unbelievers. Thus, having great gifts is not an evidence that you are what? That you're a Christian. That you're right with God, that you're redeemed, that you're regenerate, that you're born again, that you're saved. Great gifts aren't the evidence. What is the evidence? What do verses 1 through 3 say? You can have faith to move mountains. You can speak in tongues. You can give your body to be burned. You can sell everything and give it to the poor. But you, if you have not what? The great evidence that God's Holy Spirit is extant in your heart and at work in your life is the production of fruit. It's not the exercise of your gifts. In Corinth, they were enamored with the flashy display of people's spiritual abilities and gifts. And along comes the Apostle Paul and says, no, you got it all wrong. You're reading all the wrong gauge to determine the spiritual health of a person. It's the fruit. It's God working inside of them that produces love. Love, joy, peace, patience. Not speaking in tongues, not doing miracles, not healing the sick, not raising the dead, not teaching with great oratory. No. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Ever watch the religious scene, some of you from a distance, and you see somebody rise up like a, and they become famous, and they have these great ministries, and then you'll hear of this great tanking, where they're caught with prostitutes and where they've been stealing all the money. Well, you've heard these stories, right? And you very often say, how could that happen? Again, the exercise of external gifts is not evidence of the Spirit of God at work internally in a person. The evidence of God's gripping you, your life, your heart, be the production of a loving heart. That's more miraculous than any miracle. The most miraculous thing that could ever happen in this world is for God to make you loving. For God to change your heart from being self-seeking, self-protecting, self-preserving, self-obsessed to somebody that is soft and tender, compassionate, caring, and loving. That's the miracle of miracles. So, here's the application for us. First of all, if you've got what the church would call the gifts, Maybe you're a teacher, a singer, a leader, a preacher, whatever. Well, you better be careful to read the right gauges. The danger for those in ministry and leadership is to say, I'm right with God because look at the way I'm being used. When I teach and when I preach, look at what I'm doing. Look at all I'm helping. Look at everything I'm accomplishing. You know, God must love me. Look at how much I'm serving Him. Look at how I'm even burning myself out for Him. I'm exhausted for Him. He must love me. We are way too surface in our evaluation of spiritual health. I want to tell you something. I can be personally far from God, cold toward God, cold toward my wife, critical and angry. And when it comes to Sunday morning, I'll get up here and I will do what? I'll preach. And, you know, pretty much I'm not allowed to just say, hey, I am not really into it today. And when I get up and preach, you know what will happen? You will hear the word, and very often you will be blessed, and there may be even people converted. And did you understand that? The effect and blessing and all that is something of God and has no indication that the pastor personally has his heart right with God. The interesting thing is after I do that, many of you will come up and tell me what? Oh, Pastor, I just wish I knew God like you do. I just wish I was tight with God like you are. And sometimes they'll say, I just sense something really going on in your life today. And I couldn't be farther from Christ. That's dangerous, isn't it? The exercise, if we take security and comfort in the useful exercise of our gifts, and believe me, it's not just pastors. How many people in this place feel security and worth because you go to work and you use your gifts, or you know, through the exercise of the gifts, that's where your sense of worth and value comes from? You're not right with God. Your heart isn't being transformed. The fruits of the Spirit aren't growing in you. It's this outward exercise of your gifts that gives you a sense of your worth and your value. Well, listen, I've had to repent of this, offering my gifts to God as my security. See what it says in verse 1 of chapter 13? It says, what does it say? If you speak with the tongues of men and angels, but you have not love, you are like a clanging gong, like a cymbal. Like, you know what that was? That was pagan religion, Paul was saying. Everyone in his culture knew when he used those terms. That's what pagans do. They make a lot of noise. Why is pagan religion involved making a lot of noise? Because they have to do what? You have to wake up the gods. You have to get the gods to pay attention to you because the gods don't give a rip about you. And so you've got to do something to try to conjure up their interest in you. What do you think our workaholism is? It's us practicing pagan religion. It's us viewing God like that. It's us working feverishly to try to get God's attention, to try to merit God's love. Paul says it's highly offensive to God. It's far from true religion. So I had to change my whole life mission statement. My life mission statement was, my mission in life, my purpose in life is to die for Jesus by laying down my life for my wife and my children and Christ Church. That was my mission statement, not anymore. My life mission statement now is not to die for Christ Church, it's to experience the love of God. It's the first calling of my life, is to discover how deep and how wide, how high is the incomprehensible love of God for me. My life mission is to experience the love of God. So that then, I will be radically transformed and I will become more like Christ and a heart of love will develop in me. And the primary beneficiary of that heart of love will be my wife, my children, and Christ Church. Big change. My life mission is not to go do something for Jesus. My life mission is to get some small apprehension of what He's what? Done for me. Who He is for me. My life mission is to stop giving my gifts to God in place of receiving His love for me. listen, what are the true gauges in my heart to tell how I'm doing? Am I prayerfully dependent? Am I weak? Am I calling out to God for help? Do I recognize that apart from Him, I can do nothing? Am I becoming warmer as a person? Am I more approachable? Do I correct people? Not just with truth, not just with justice, but with kindness. When people are errant, am I angry at them or am I sad? Am I sad for the way that they're going? Am I heartbroken for them? Is Jesus an obligation to me or is He a delight? Is He beautiful? Is it the longing of my heart to want to cultivate a relationship with Jesus? These are the true gauges of my spiritual condition. Not how much money I give. Not how well I preach. Not how I exercise my gift. Now that's a word to folks who maybe are in that category. How about those of you who might be sitting here this day and think, I don't even have any gifts. Well, next week's sermon is going to be about that. You certainly have gifts, but you know, there are people that say, hey, listen, what good am I? I can't sing like Angela Vick. I can't teach like Paul Kalfa. You know, I can't write like Nancy Kennedy. I don't have any of these gifts to bring to the church of Jesus Christ. Let me say this. You're guilty of the same thing. You're guilty of overemphasizing the gifts, overemphasizing the importance of the gifts. What can happen in you just the same as it can happen in Ray Cortez or Paul Kalfa or Nancy Kennedy or Angela Vick? What can happen in you? The cultivation of a heart of what? Love. This is the preeminent thing. Not the exercise of gifts, of leading, of vision, of teaching. Love. Love. And if you cultivate a heart of love, guess what? You will be the most powerful, influential person in your family, and in your neighborhood, and in your church. The world changes by people who God's Spirit is producing fruit of the Spirit within them. It does not change on the wings of the gifted. You want an example? You remember a fellow named Tom Gorski? A fellow who was converted in this church? A guy who was a laborer, essentially? No higher education? He wasn't a teacher. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a singer. He wasn't a leader. He wasn't a visionary. But he was blown away by grace. And he loves people. And he changed lives before his life ended just a few years ago. I think of Harry Frazee. Harry Frazee had some leadership gifts, but Harry Frazee in this church before he died was known for what? He went a World War II POW he never forgot. And he went to the prisons every Monday and sat and taught the Bible and loved those prisoners. See, it's a cultivation. Consider Betty Santana. Now, Betty has, but she does make a mean rum cake, you know. But she's legendary in our church. Why? I've never heard her sing a solo. I don't think she's ever led anything. I don't think she's, a teacher. I don't think she's a Bible scholar. I don't think she's written commentaries. And why is she revered in this place? Because she what? Because the fruit of the Spirit is evident in her life. Because she loved. Listen, don't you ever put a cap on what difference you can make in your family, your home, and your workplace. Because there is no limit to how grace can change your heart and make you one who is kind, make you one who is patient, long-suffering, and filled with joy, irrepressible joy. This is the evidence that God, that you belong to Jesus, is that your life is producing this kind of fruit. Now, last thing to say, preeminence of love. Love is preeminent. The fruit is preeminent over the gifts. The second thing to say is the personification of love. What did I say? You won't exercise love until you meet love, until you experience love. Love is the essential non-negotiable of the Christian life, but not the practice of it, the experience of it. Before love becomes your behavior, it must become a person that you meet. Did you notice that the Bible says, it doesn't say, faith is patient, faith is kind. It doesn't say, hope is patient, and hope is kind. It says what? Love is patient. Love is kind. The Bible doesn't so much tell you, go out there and be patient and kind, because it says what? Love is that. Love is patient and kind. Patience and kindness and long-suffering and not rejoicing in unrighteousness, rejoicing with truth, not acting unbecomingly, not seeking its own. It's all been done. It's been done by a person. And when you begin to realize that, then your life will be grabbed and transformed by love. Listen, if you read 1 Corinthians 13 as a list of behaviors that you're to conform to, it should crush you. It should squeeze out any sense that you have any ability to do that. If you read that list, okay, love is patient, love is kind, love is not arrogant, you might think, okay, I could work on that, okay, I could do a little better on that. When you come to verse 7, it ought to just be a baseball bat upside of your head. Because love, verse 7, has four all things, doesn't it? Love bears most things, some things. When I feel, you know, when you're feeling good, love bears things. It says love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Listen, if you think you've ever done that one day in your life, then you've never met love. You have no clue who you are. There is no way you could keep that list one day in your life, not even the best day of your life. And that's the problem with love. We demand it for ourselves. We demand to be loved like that, but we don't offer it. We can't. Who doesn't even say the words? I want to be loved what? Unconditionally. I want to be loved at my worst. I want you to love me no matter how I am or what I want you to always be there. I want you to never walk. I want you to keep your promises to me. I don't want you to love me for what I give you. I want you just to love me for who I am. We all want that. We all demand that. And by the way, we all need it. But we can't what? Give it. We can't provide it for anyone else. That's called the horns of a dilemma. So the love that we crave, the love that we need, we can't provide. We'll look for it everywhere else. And then we'll be always disappointed at it. We'll be always disappointed. Well, there's one place that it can be found. You see, when you read 1 Corinthians 13, it might do you well to read it this way. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not jealous, and Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant. Jesus does not act unbecomingly. Jesus does not seek his own. He is not provoked. He does not take into account a wrong suffered. Jesus does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Now hear these words. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus never failed. We can't produce this love, but somebody did. Somebody loved like this. Jesus bears all things. Did he do that? The most powerful man in the universe, the richest person who ever lived, came into this world without two nickels to rub together. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a place to sleep. He bore that indignity. Who did he do that for? He did it for you. What does he get from you? You give him nothing. You want to be loved just for who you are, not what you give someone else? Believe me, it's the only way this could work, because we give him nothing. We have nothing to offer him. He bore the indignity of poverty. He bore the indignity of going into the Garden of Gethsemane and turning to his closest friends and saying, will you watch and pray with me? And they what? They would not. They slept. He bore the indignity of arrest, of beating, of abuse, of trial, while all his best friends did what? Rallied to his aid or ran like cowards? He hung on a cross, and the crowd mocked and vilified him. He bore that all. He bears all things, endures all things, a love that never quits, never walks away, takes the slaps, takes the abuse, takes the hatred, takes the... None of us can give that. And when he took it, what did he say? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And on top of all that, he bore the wrath of his own Father, merited by us, but received by him, so that when the arrow of God's justice is aimed at the heart of Jesus, he still says to his Father what? My God. You are my God. There is somebody who loved like this. Bears everything. And so when I say, when the Bible says, he will never leave you or forsake you, he will never depart from you, in all your sin, in all your rebellion, in all your failure, but how could Jesus ever love me, Pastor? Do you know what I've done? Do you know who I am? Believe me, he's the only one who can love you. He does love you. There is a love we crave. There is a love we demand. There's only one place to get it. A little five-year-old was falling, was put to bed by her dad, and a half hour later he checked to make sure she was asleep, and she was still laying there in the darkness wide awake. He said, honey, what are you doing? She said, I'm just thinking. He said, what are you thinking about? She said, my wedding. He said, what are you thinking about your wedding? She said, I was just thinking of my dress and the flowers, and thinking how pretty it's going to be. And she said, and Daddy, I was thinking of my prince. Daddy, you're going to be my prince. In the heart of every little boy and every little girl, in the heart of every man and every woman is the desire to be someone's prince or princess, is the desire to be beloved. Brothers and sisters, God is love. Brothers and sisters, you are the beloved of God. Long before love is something the Bible tells you to do, it's something that you must be blown away by. It's something that was done for you. Long before you ever practice love, you must meet love. Will you? Will you even this day?